This is the word of the Lord found in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning with verse 33 and reading through verse 44. Leviticus 23, starting with verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. This occasion, when God is telling this to Moses and Moses is telling it to the children of Israel, is during the period of roughly a year when the children of Israel have come out of Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, and they're camping around Mount Sinai. So this is just in the period of time in the months after Moses has received the Ten Commandments. And you know, there was a lot of trouble around that time because Moses went up, God cut out the tables and wrote the Ten Commandments on them. Moses came down the mountain, and the children of Israel had made a golden calf during the period he was on the mountain, and had gone so far as to proclaim, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. They were given the credit for their freedom to something they had made. You know, it's hard to believe sometimes how unreasonable the human race can be, even those that are chosen of the Lord. But this is the case. Moses was so angry, he threw down the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and they smashed at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there were many that were slain at that time, and Moses took the golden calf and burned it and stamped it till it was dust and spread it out on the water and made many of those who had worshipped the idols drink of the water with the golden dust in it. And so after that, they settled down. Moses prayed to God to spare the children of Israel, and God did. And he called Moses back up on the mountain. Moses went with 2 blank tablets of stone. God again wrote the Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone. Moses came down, and when they built the Ark of the Covenant, the box of wood that was overlaid and inlaid with gold, Moses placed the tablets of the Ten Commandments into the Ark of the Covenant. But the Ten Commandments weren't all that happened at Mount Sinai. Many times we think that it was, but a lot of things happened at Mount Sinai. They camped there about a year. Not only did Moses go up and down the mountain, but Joshua went with him sometimes, and one time 70 elders from the country of Israel went up with him and ate and drank in the presence of the Lord. They never saw the Lord's face. But Moses himself went and saw the similitude of the Lord and was alone in God's presence in a very special way and spoke to him in close proximity in an intimate way. And God gave him not only the Ten Commandments, but he gave him the way that the country of ancient Israel was to be governed. What crimes would be met with what sentences and what they should do to resolve issues. And he gave them the way that they were to worship him. The difference between a burnt offering and a sin offering and a trespass offering and a peace offering and a meat offering. You'll read all about that in the first few chapters of the book of, first several chapters of the book of Leviticus. And how the priest was to be dressed and what the anointing oil was. You'll read about that at the end of Exodus and what the priest was to do in the book of Leviticus. So you have a whole lot of things that were happening. So they stayed there about a year, and while they were there during that year, that's when they built the Ark of the Covenant and built the altar of brass to offer up sacrifice, and they built the table of showbread and the lampstand for lighting the tabernacle, and they built the tabernacle itself, and they put together the garments for the priest, and they made the anointing oil, and they made the incense to burn. So all of that, the religion, the first religious building and the first religious clothes and the first religious incense, and then the first religious book was being written by Moses, the first one that was real. There's a lot of man-made ones. I mean, pyramids and temples and everything, but the first one that was really to God, real God-given religion, was being established right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, God had a relationship with his children, well, since the beginning of the human race. Abel was a man of faith and offered up sacrifice, and Abraham was the friend of God, and Isaac was the promised child, and Jacob was, his name was changed to Israel, and these all walked with God. But there was no structure for worship. There was no written Bible. There was no incense. There was no priesthood. All of this was being established right here, and it's fairly modern. This was about 1500 BC. So a lot of human history had already taken place when we get to this. Now, we're looking back at it from 3,500 years afterwards. So it seems ancient to us. But in the whole, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, a lot of human history had already taken place by this time. And God was giving them a religion that would point toward himself coming to earth as Jesus Christ. The whole Bible points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read these sections here, there's a couple of things that help you if you keep it in mind, and that is the Hebrews kept time differently than we do. They had a 24-hour day, roughly, but their day started at sundown. So we would be about midway through the day when we woke up this morning, because it went from sundown, roughly 6 o'clock in the evening, the calendar turned. That was when the new day was, and it went until sundown the next day, and that was the end of the day. And we read about that in Genesis. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And then God made a firmament in the to divide the waters from the water. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God gathered the waters together and dry land did appear. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Why did they start their day at the evening? Because that's the way God revealed it to them. See, we're the strange ones. Who would start a day at midnight when everybody ought to be asleep? Well, we do. But they were more logical. They started their day at sundown. And so the end of their day was at the next sundown coming. Now, they also started their year different. We start ours in the dead of winter. In fact, really more like the beginning of winter. They started theirs right at the end of winter, the beginning of spring. That was the month of Abib, or sometimes in the Bible called Nisan. And so their first month, their new year, would occur in what you and I would think of as late March, early April. When did we get to this business of starting it? Right at the beginning of winter, after the winter solstice. Well, it was something that the Romans had, and we picked it up with them. And there were these pagan ideas about, oh, now the days are getting longer, so the So the sun god is making his reappearance or something. It's, you know, our culture, the aspects of it that does not come from this book, has some kind of really strange things. It's a little strange to start your year at the winter solstice, but we do. And they started their year at the very beginning of spring. And the very first of the year had a very important sacrifice, and it was called Passover. And if you read all of Leviticus 23, you'll find that there God gave to Moses six feasts or holidays that they were supposed to celebrate. Now, as God mentioned, you have a Sabbath every week, you have free will offerings, you have your vows, you have all these things that you do just on a spontaneous basis, serving God, serving one another. But here are six feasts during the year that Israel is supposed to keep. And the first one occurs in the first month. And so it's right at the beginning of the spring, and it's Passover. And there's no coincidence about Passover. Passover was the day that God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. It was actually occurred at night. They ate the Passover there in the evening, and that night the destroyer went through and slew the firstborn of Egypt and delivered all the children of Israel. The firstborn of Israel didn't die. And they went from being a nation of slaves to a free nation in one single night. And so they had already celebrated that holiday before the Lord revealed it to Moses here. It was a matter of reality to them. The first holiday of their year, in the first month of the year, was a celebration of something they had already benefited from. It was a celebration of the night that God delivered them out of slavery. That's feast one. Feast number two was the feast of the first fruits. Now, I doubt if the wheat was ripe, but they were supposed to go get some of the first of it that was springing up. And they took the grain out of the harvest, and they made a little sheaf, a little bundle of it. This was the second feast mentioned. And so the priest would take that little bundle of grain, and he would just wave it before God. And if he lived through that, and that bundle of grain survived through that, then God accepted the whole harvest that was coming as the fields were ripening through the summer and the early autumn. This was known as the Feast of the First Fruits. And then the third feast was called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. It was when you had the first fruits offering, you waved that sheaf of grain, they were to number 7 weeks or 49 days after the first fruits. And then the day after that, the 50th day, they were to have another feast. And it was the Feast of Weeks. There was a completion of 7 weeks of 7 days. And then they had this feast there on the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there were already Greek terms begin to be applied. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, the Feast of Weeks is also called the Feast of the Pentecost. And so it was a time where you didn't just take the first fruits of the grain and you didn't eat unleavened bread. You actually took your dough and you leavened it and you let it rise and baked it, and there you had offering unto the Lord, and you celebrated God's goodness, and you sacrificed there according to his commandment. So if you just look at the time, the Passover occurred right at the beginning of spring. The first fruit offering sometime after that, when you could get you a little bundle of grain, the stalks, and probably pretty green by then. And then the Feast of Weeks, or the Pentecost, occurred sometime in the summer. So it was high summer then. And then you waited until the seventh month. Now the seventh month would be what you and I would think of as the end of September, the beginning of October. It would be what we would think of as early autumn. And they had a feast there called the Blowing of the Trumpets. That's the fourth feast of the year. First one, Passover. Second one, First Fruits. The third one, Pentecost. And then this fourth one was a blowing of the trumpets. They would sound out the trumpets and celebrate the Lord and sacrifice unto him. And today the term that's used for that is Rosh Hashanah. But in the Bible, it's called the Feast of Trumpets. It is the fourth feast. The fifth was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is when they would slay a couple of bullocks and they would prepare a couple of goats. And this was the one time in the year when the high priest would go into the tabernacle, into the holy place, and then through the veil into the holiest of holies. He would go first with the blood of one bullock for himself because he was a sinner and needed cleansing. And then again he would go in with the blood of another bullock for the whole nation of Israel. And he would come out and he would lay his hand on the head of one of those goats and confess the sins of Israel as a whole nation. And they would slay that goat and offer the sacrifice. And then the other goat, they would, there having confessed, they would take that other goat and lead it off into a land of forgetfulness. Just lead that goat so far away he would never come back to Israel. And that was known as the scapegoat. And there a picture of one who would be offered in innocence for the sins of God's people, and the other a picture of how God would take those sins so far away, he would pay for them so completely that they would never be charged to his chosen people again. And today we call that feast Yom Kippur, but it was known as the Day of Atonement because while this was happening, and the high priest was going into the holiest of holies, and the scapegoat was being led away, and another goat was being slain, and all those offerings, the people were to fast, they were to afflict their souls. And the high priest went into the holiest of holies. And then the sixth feast was the one that we just read about. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason it was called the Feast of Tabernacles is because a tabernacle is usually means a tent. But it just means any temporary dwelling. And in this case, the little temporary dwelling, the tabernacles, were these booths they made. They went up and they got boughs or branches of willow trees and palm trees and other thick and goodly trees. And they were to make themselves kind of a temporary dwelling, like a little tent or a lean-to or a shed. And I guess if you were alone or a small family, you could build you a small one. If you had a lot of folks and needed space for all of you to lay down, you'd build a big one. But if you read how they built these, it depends on where you live. If you lived in a city, you built it within the streets of the city or up on the rooftops of the houses or the country. You might have a little more space out there. But the thing that I want you to embrace here is they were to, for 7 days, construct themselves a little temporary dwelling, one they realized was not their long-term home, and they were to dwell in those for 7 days for their place of shelter, and they were to serve God and sacrifice unto God and rejoice and keep that feast for a full 7 days, living in these little booths made out of tree branches. And God said what the reason for it was. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God was saying, I want you to remember that I brought you out of slavery and you were free. And then I brought you to the promised land. And on your way from slavery that you couldn't get out of, but I got you out of, on your way to this land that you live in now and you have permanent homes and towns and cities, that you dwelt in these little temporary dwellings. Dwellings that weren't meant to last. They were just supposed to be for a short time. And yes, they were humble. And yes, they were maybe not the most comfortable dwellings. But you spent your time in these little booths on your way from slavery to the promised land. And I kept you all the time you were traveling. So the generations of Israel were supposed to remember, you know, our forefathers weren't always rich and powerful. As a matter of fact, once they were slaves. And they once didn't have fine homes and cities and stuff. They lived in little booths. And once a year, we're going to do that too. You know, and you got somebody who has the finest home in town, well, he's living under a bunch of willow branches. And you got somebody that's barely making his rent, well, he's living under a bunch of willow branches, and we're serving God. So the purpose of this was first and foremost to serve God, and to second, remember that God caused the children of Israel to dwell in booths, dwell in temporary little dwellings as they made their way to the promised land. Why would God do something like that? Well, all of these point to Jesus Christ. I may not see the fullness of it. Some of them just kind of hit you in the face. Passover ought to hit you in the face. Really, Passover was the night all the children of Israel went free from Egypt. The day leading up to sundown on Passover, they were all slaves. They were all still making bricks. The day after Passover evening had occurred and they ate the lamb and everything, they were free, making their way to the Red Sea as free people. Sundown on Passover, about 1,500 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were preparing the Last Supper and to eat Passover. And then that night he was arrested in Gethsemane. It was still Passover. And he was brought before the high priest with a mock trial, and then later that morning brought to Pontius Pilate. It was still Passover. And he was pronounced innocent and then sentenced to death, and they crucified him. It was still Passover. And the darkness came on the land, and in the darkness the Lord Jesus Christ paid for all the sins of all his people. All that God gave him, he paid for all their sins. It was still Passover. And then they started hurrying up because there was a day of rest coming. It was that first feast of unleavened bread, and they had to get these people off the crosses and bury them because they couldn't work on the Sabbath. So they hurried up and they broke the legs of the two thieves and they pierced the side of the Lord with a spear, and they took him down quickly and did just a quick job of embalming him. Wasn't finished. They put what spices they had and wound him up in linen, and they put him in the tomb of his friend Joseph of Arimathea and rolled the stone against the door and put a guard there, and they finished up before sundown, and that was just before Passover ended. Then first fruits, waving that grain. Jesus Christ is called in 1 Corinthians the first fruits of them that slept. See, it points to him. What does that mean? Well, if that sheaf of grain, the first one, was taken and was accepted, the rest of the harvest was accepted. The Lord Jesus Christ being the first fruits of them that slept meant he was the first one to rise up from the dead and never die anymore. And he said to his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. So he's the first fruits of them that slept. One day you and I will sleep in death, unless the Lord comes back and we're changed in a moment. And yet, though we go to be with the Lord in spirit and soul immediately, there's coming a day when he's going to cause our bodies to rise too, made glorious like unto his. So there's the first fruits. Now, what the rest of them mean, there's some discussions. I think that after the resurrection, there was a period of 7 weeks and one day, and then the Spirit of God came down upon the disciples, met there on the day of Pentecost, and the church went forth in power. And I think that's exactly what that symbolizes, is that it symbolizes the power of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that, you have the blowing of the trumpets. The Apostle Paul writes, speaking of preaching the gospel in prophecy, he says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? So I'm thinking that speaks of the sending forth of the gospel through the world. And then the Day of Atonement, that was when the children of Israel afflicted their souls as their high priest went into the holiest of holies. I think that's when we hear the gospel. And we realize that Christ paid such a price for our sins, and he is our high priest, that we should repent. There's many times that we should afflict our souls, and we should go boldly to the throne of grace, for we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What about this last one, the sixth one? Later on, the seventh one was added, but these six were given right here. The seventh is added in the book of Esther, if you want to check on that and read about it. This sixth one here, the Feast of Tabernacles. Here they're dwelling in these booths, and they are sacrificing to God. So their first purpose while they dwell in these booths is to serve God, and their second purpose is, as they joyfully serve God, remember that we and our fathers just are here temporarily. It's just a temporary dwelling. Now let's look in the New Testament and see some mentions of these temporary dwellings. In the last chapter of the Gospel of the Lord of John, the Lord Jesus Christ tells Peter, he tells him, "When thou wast young, thou didst gird thyself and went whithersoever thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he, that is Peter, should glorify God. So Jesus Christ told Peter, he says, your death is going to be glorifying to God. And so I turn over to 2 Peter, and now Peter's an older man, remembering what the Lord told him. And I want you to listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter, and read this starting in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 and 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 13. "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." When Peter says here, "knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle," what's Peter talking about? He's about to die. And how does he regard that? He regards it as, "I'm going to move out of this tent soon. Shortly, I am going to put off this my tabernacle. I'm going to be finished with this tent soon. I'm going to the house. I'm going to the place of greater comfort. I'm going home," is what Peter's saying, "knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle." That's not, you don't have to spiritualize much to get that message, because in verse 15 he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." He says, "I'm going to try as hard as I can that after I'm dead you remember this stuff." That's what he says, "because shortly I'm going to put off this tabernacle." Let's see what Paul said about it. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll find some familiar scripture there. Start with the first verse, 2 Corinthians 5 and 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." There again, when Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," what's he talking about? He's talking about this body. And so here, this body is being compared to a tent or to one of these booths of branches. And you just live in it for a short time. What are you supposed to be doing in the short time you're living in this tent? Serving God and remembering that it's just a short time. And, you know, let me have a few more minutes here. I know I'm running. The children of Israel kept a lot of these feasts. As a matter of fact, they kept this Feast of Tabernacles during the days of Moses, all the time they were heading toward the Promised Land, 40 years. After Moses died and Joshua led Israel across the Jordan River and they conquered Canaan, the Promised Land, and they got all those permanent homes, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Once a year they'd make these booths and they'd dwell in them. And then after Joshua died, they quit. They stopped obeying God's commandment on this. Let me tell you how long they stopped obeying. For all the 400 years in which the judges led Israel, you read about that in the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, they didn't keep this. They didn't build these little booths. It was really a command from God, I want you to camp out once a week and worship me. That's really kind of what it was. I mean, you may have the finest mansion in town, but you build you a little booth of branches and you go live in that. I don't know if they could go in their house for baths and trips to the bathroom or what they did, how they did it, but as far as where they spent most of their time and sleep at night. And remember, by this time, you're getting the middle to late October, but they were supposed to go camp out and worship God for a week. And so for 400 years during the period of the judges, they didn't do it. And then for about 500 years during the period when the kings ruled, that is Saul and David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah and Asa and Jehoshaphat and all those kings, about 500 years, they didn't do it. Even in times of great revival, they didn't do it. And then for about 100 years when they were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and then they came back and they spent the best part of a generation rebuilding the tabernacle and then started rebuilding the wall, they didn't do it until the days they finished rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And they were trying to remember the Bible and start reading it again. And they came upon this scripture and read how they were supposed to stay in booths. And they said, we hadn't been doing that since the days of Joshua. If you add that 400 years and 500 years and 100 years, the best, it was roughly 1,000 years they hadn't been obeying this scripture. And so if you go read Nehemiah chapter 8, they started doing it. They built their little booths and they dwelt in it. And it said there was great joy. Now, it doesn't always make sense. It is logical, but it doesn't make casual sense. Let me say this, that you would leave your comfortable house and you would do your best, regardless of what construction skills you might or might not have, to break off these branches or saw them off and weave them together and try your best to thatch them because you might live in a rainy part of Israel, or do what you can. And here you are in mid to late October, it's starting to get cool. And you go out with your family and you take what blankets and what things you need, wax cloths to make a roof or whatever, and you bundle up there in the cold of night. You wake up and you sing songs of praises and you watch the sacrifice and you make your offerings and cook your dinner outside or whatever. You really subject yourself to this period of maybe some discomfort. And yet, all of that is to make you think there's a great God who rules forever, who loves me. And I'm just here for a short time, as my fathers were on their way from Egypt to Canaan. And as I think about being here for this short time, and I go through these little minor discomforts, and I look around and see my neighbors out here, and we're serving God in this way, why would that bring joy? But it does. But it does. And you know, if you think about it today, I don't know that camping makes sense. You know, I'm talking about I'm not talking about renting you a lodge somewhere in a picturesque national park. I'm not talking about even a cabin. You're just kind of on the edge with a nice RV. I'm talking about tent camping. Why do people do that, you know? I've been on some disastrous ones. I mean, where we were really uncomfortable. But you know, as I think back on those days as a child, some of the discomfort my mom and dad and my brother and sister and I went through, they're memories that are so rich. They make me smile. They make me happy for my bed. They make me want to go again sometimes. I don't know what it is about it. But there you are, you're gathered together, and you spend an awful lot of time just trying to get dry and fed and warm, and yet you really talk to each other. And you really look around, And think about how beautiful it is, the things that God has made, because you know that the thing you just built is not all that pretty. And you look around at that and you get this appreciation, not only for the greatness of God who made all this beauty around you, but appreciation for the people who are here helping you get that fire ready and bringing the water, and who brought what to eat, and who can lead a song, and who can tell a story, and what kind of conversations you have, and who you're going to put your back up against to stay warm that night. And all of those things, there's something wonderful about it. In fact, studies have been done that that's one activity that draws families closer together and helps children in their growing up as much as any other type of non-service to God activity. You know, if you think about it, you are working together as a team just to stay dry and warm and fed, and you're still just right on the edge of what you would call comfortable there. But it's such a rich memory. And God knows what He's doing with these kind of assignments. So what does this mean for us today? I think we need to realize that shortly we are going to put off this tabernacle. And we should endeavor, that is, we ought to make an honest effort while we're in this tabernacle, that you would always have some things in remembrance. I want, after I'm dead, some of these young people are still here, I want them to remember that God reigns and rules and loves His children. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that this book, this Bible here, is true and without flaw, and you can count on it, and you can guide your life by it. I want you to remember that though not in the same degree or faithfulness or might as the love of God, still there's some people here, not only your family, but in this church, that we love you. You're loved. And we appreciate you. And we want to work together. After I die, I want you to remember these things. I want you to remember that no matter how bad you mess up, you can confess your sins to God. And Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I want you to know there's a second chance, and not to take it lightly, not to think, well, there's a second one, there's a third one, a fourth one, a fifth one. I just want you to take that great promise God gives you, confess your sins to God, be washed, and go on with your life serving God. I want you to have these things in remembrance. And I want the church, and there's some older ones here, that they have made a solid effort that after it's time for this tabernacle to be put off and you go home to your house in the heavens, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands, those that are still dwelling in the booths and the tents, remember those things. It's a precious way to live. It's a great way to live. I've heard that the last words of Robert E. Lee were, "Strike the tent." And if you know military language, that's to take the flag down is to strike colors. Raise it is to hoist colors. Take it down is to strike colors. You put up your tent, but you strike the tent when you're ready to move. And I believe those were his last words, "Strike the tent." How appropriate. That's what all of us do, unless the Lord comes back soon. We'll all one day put off this, our tabernacle. And you know what we do after that? We go home. You know what you hear so often at funerals? John 14. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to go to the cross. And he's talking to his disciples. And he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you." We've got a house eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. But I hope we don't do like the Israelites did for 1,000 years. Forget the joy of living in these little temporary dwellings. And while we live in these booths, these tents, these tabernacles, what do we need to do? Keep the feast. That is, we're worshiping God, we're remembering it's all just for a short time. No matter how, you know, that's one thing. No matter how bad this life gets, no matter how lonely, disappointing, what happens to our health, what happens to our freedoms, what happens to our wealth, what happens to our relationships, what happens to our bank accounts, what happens in matters that we face here, it's a short time. And conversely, no matter how good it gets, how famous I get, how rich I get, how beautiful we are, how blessed we are, it's just a short time. One way or the other, it's just a short time. How do we spend this short time? We spend it rejoicing, remembering that it's a short time, and doing everything we can to joyfully and gratefully serve Jesus Christ. May God bless you.